Dear Father, God in heaven, Lord, you're such an amazing God. And we thank you for this time where we can gather around the word, your living word, Lord, that cuts through to our hearts. And you have preserved this, your word, through the centuries. And not only that, but Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit. And your Holy Spirit is with us now, and we pray for the Holy Spirit to teach us and to minister to our hearts and our minds, that we can learn a lesson. You have a lesson prepared for each one of us individually, Father, from this account. So we commit this time to you in as worship and in joy and in fellowship as we study your word. So help us now, and we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I wasn't sure if I was going to begin in this way, but I think I might. To begin with, the disclaimer that these words are not having a go at rich people. You'll find as we get along into it that the principles and the lessons will apply to every one of us. I've always been curious about this interaction that the Lord has with this young rich man. And I find it interesting that it is recorded in all three synoptic gospels, in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. So that sort of tells us that there is an important lesson that the Lord wants us to know. And also to give some sort of context, in every case, this account follows what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples when they were rebuking parents for bringing their little children to the Lord. You may remember that the Lord said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." And these words set the scene for this passage of Scripture. And to give it a little bit more context, I always like to put the Word of God into some form of context. The Lord was only 6 months away from the cross at this time in his ministry. So his popularity was beginning to fall and opposition to him was increasing. So with that in mind, let's get open to the word. In verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So the Lord Jesus had left Galilee and he is on his way to Jerusalem and eventually the cross. So if you can picture this, he's surrounded by a crowd of people. And in Mark's action gospel to the Romans, he states that this young man eagerly ran up to him and knelt before him. Now, for a rich person, probably with high social status, this was a very unusual and respectful thing to do. And it is even today. Even royalty, people don't get down on their knees. They bow or they curtsy. And I couldn't help wondering, why did he ask that specific question? What can I do to inherit eternal life? Are rich people generally worried about God and eternal life? No. And even in Australia today, most people don't care about God or eternal life because they are quite well off. And I'm quite sure that our brothers and sisters who have the gift of evangelism and out there in the street, front line, probably see that directly. So we can surmise that he really wanted eternal life, and maybe that he'd been thinking about it for a while, and that he concluded that the Lord Jesus could give him the answer. You know, he said, "What shall I do?" Meaning he thinks he can work morally for his salvation. And it's a thinking we have today. If we are good enough, God will grant us eternal life. But there is only one work that we can do that pleases God. And that's stated in John chapter 6, verse 29. And this was after Jesus had fed the 5,000. And I can't help saying that That's just 5,000 men. It doesn't include their families, their women and children. And they had big families back then. So the figure that Jesus actually fed was probably 15 to 20,000. So this was the crowd that had followed him, and they asked him a very similar question. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And as I was pondering this, I jokingly thought in my mind, they asked that so that they can multiply the pantry cupboard supplies and not spend on groceries anymore. How good would that be? They had the wrong motivation. Then John answered them, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who you sent. That's the only work we can do that pleases our Father. So why did this rich young ruler address the Lord Jesus with the title good teacher? Good meaning in the moral sense. We see here that he's looking at Jesus as only a man. So in verse 18, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. The Lord answers him that only God is good, which is a reference to himself. By saying that only God is good, Jesus reminds him of the Jewish understanding and the concept that man's goodness always falls short of God's goodness. So therefore, the Lord is testing this young rich man if he is willing to recognize and accept him as God. And the reasoning goes something like this. Jesus states clearly that only God is good. And he's not refuting that he is good. He is agreeing that he is good. So therefore, Jesus claims to be God. Mark's gospel records a series of events that gradually lead to who Jesus really is. And they culminate in chapter 14, verses 61 and 62, when after the Lord got arrested, he was on an illegal trial with the Jewish teachers. And he was under questioning by the high priest. And Jesus replies that he is the Messiah. And that the high priest will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And these words is what began his beatings and his condemnation to be crucified. And after saying to the young man, why do you call me good? He gives him the commandments. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honour your father and mother. So the Lord Jesus went back to the Ten Commandments to convict this young man of sin. And as you look at that verse 19, you probably note that there are five commandments. And they are all regarding how we treat other people. That is, loving your neighbour as yourself. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 20, he records, after the commandment, honour your father and mother, these words, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And that's the whole idea of the commandments, to convict us of sin. The Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee and an expert in the law, said that without the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, he would not have known about sin. Verse 20. You can see me smiling. And this young man said to Jesus, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Did you notice there's no good there anymore? He just calls him teacher. And he makes the claim that he has kept all these things from my youth up. I don't know what you think, but when I read that, I thought, I'm not sure I believe him. It appears that he may have missed the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus taught that anyone who is angry with his brother is guilty of murder in his heart, and that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully commits adultery in his heart. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 and 28. But at the same time, when you look closely at just those few words, you notice that the Lord doesn't contradict him. By human standards, he was a good man. If you met him, you probably would have liked him straight away. And since he was an honest, trustworthy, respectful person. Today we would say that he came from a very good family. And then verse 21, and looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. The word I want to focus on there is the word love. And the English doesn't capture it. As you may know, the Greek has three words for love. But this word for love here is agapeo. And it's a very special kind of love. It's the same word that's used for love in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So in other words, this is God's love. Jesus turned and looked at this young man with the love of God, knowing that he was going to die for his sins. Can you imagine what that would have looked like? Can you imagine what that rich young man would have seen in the Lord's eyes? And this look is only recorded in Mark. I'm still trying to process that even now. Then the Lord Jesus challenges this rich young man to put his money where his mouth is. One thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions. Not some of them, all of them. Give the money to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Man, what a challenge. Well, there's actually two challenges or tests in that. The first one, sell everything, give the money to the poor, and build up treasure in heaven. So he has to become materially poor on the earth. And then to follow Jesus. The New King James Version has the words, take up the cross and follow Jesus. I suspect that this wealthy man saw that Jesus had nothing materially. So the Lord's intention was for him to deny himself. And we can see here plainly that the Lord goes straight to this young man's heart. What does he really love? And how desperately does he want eternal life? And this applies to us as well. The Lord taught about the heart and treasure in heaven in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourself treasure on the earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. You may have experienced that already. But lay up treasure in heaven, where neither moth and rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And this is the cruncher. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. So in these words, the Lord forces two questions. What do you treasure in your heart? And do you have an eternal perspective? So there's a lesson for us here. As a Christian, do you find these words convicting? And yet as you think about them, they also correct us to think eternally and reprioritise our time and financial resources. Maybe we should regard the privilege of serving the Lord as a chance to build up treasure in heaven. Then our heart will be in the right place. And then test number two, come and follow me. In other words, if this rich young ruler really wanted eternal life, he had to swap his life of wealth and luxury for a life spent in material poverty. If he really wanted to do something to inherit eternal life, this is it. I couldn't help thinking of Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, and we all know these words. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Did this young man choose correctly and pass the test? Let's go to verse 22. But at these words his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. I would like to say that his face more than fell. He departed the Lord's presence in a very gloomy and somber mood. The Lord showed him what his real treasure was, that he loved his material wealth more than God. And therefore, he did not love his neighbour as himself. He had broken the commandments. Tragically, the price of eternal life for him was too high, and he chose to forfeit his own soul. We need to distinguish here that the Lord is not teaching salvation by good works. Salvation always requires one to admit that they are a sinner and to humbly accept the Saviour's free gift of pardon by faith. We all know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Meaning to say that if we had to work for our salvation, we'd all be boasting about it. So in this light, this young man should have responded to the Lord like Zacchaeus did. In Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, we know that Zacchaeus was a wealthy tax collector. He was short like me, so I can understand why he ran ahead of the crowd to climb a tree to see the Lord Jesus. He didn't care what people thought of his action. He just wanted to see or behold Jesus. And Jesus looked up into the tree and he saw Zacchaeus' faith. So he instructed Zacchaeus to come down and invited himself to stay at his home, and all in front of a large, disapproving crowd. Did you know this is the only recorded case of the Lord Jesus inviting himself into a person's home? And we can see that Zacchaeus was absolutely overjoyed to be with the Lord. So this is evidence of his salvation. And then he proved his salvation by saying in verses 8 and 9, "Behold, Lord," and you can hear the joy in his voice, "half of my possessions I will give to the poor," whereas previously he was happily ripping them off, and that's how he got wealthy. "And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." How's that for generosity? I couldn't help thinking, I wonder how many people were putting up their hands saying, "I defrauded, you defrauded me." And verse 9, Jesus said to him these beautiful words, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." Zacchaeus received the kingdom of God like a child. Wow, what a changed life. And we will meet Zacchaeus in heaven, but I don't think he'll be short anymore. The other thing I want to say here is the Lord did not follow this likeable, rich young ruler into the crowd as he departed. Did you notice that? He didn't chase after him, wrestle him to the ground and force him to believe, even though he knew what his eternal destiny was. Let's remember that God is a gentleman and he gives us the freedom to choose. Before I accepted Christ, I was accosted by well-meaning Christians in the workplace who tried to force me to believe but it didn't work. In verse 23, as the young man disappeared, Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And this amazed the disciples because back then riches were associated with the blessings of God. And then he amplified things in verse 25. And this is another verse that has always captured my attention. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So this can be understood in two ways. It's almost impossible for me to thread cotton through a needle. It'll take me half a day. So forget the camel. But also, cities in Jesus' day had large gates and with small, low and narrow arch openings, which were metaphorically called needle eyes. So instead of opening these large gates, people would use the needle eye doors. So for a camel to pass through the needle eye, it had to be unloaded, get on its knees, bow its head and shuffle through. So this is a really vivid picture of what a rich man must do to enter the kingdom of God. Unlike this ruler, our Lord and Saviour did not count the cost of saving our souls for eternity. Motivated by his divine love, he willingly left his glory in heaven and came to the earth as a helpless human baby. He put aside his divine powers and he grew up and lived like us in every way. Our Saviour was not counting the cost as he hung on the cross, bearing the sins of all humanity and satisfying the Father's righteous anger against our sin. He was God's Son, and only he could live a perfectly sinless life. Not even a single sinful thought. He was not counting the cost as he cried out in utter anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was not counting the cost while pouring out his precious blood to wash away our sins forever and reconcile us back to our Heavenly Father. And he was not counting the cost when he cried out loudly, "Paid in full," before voluntarily bowing his head and giving up his spirit. There is nothing we can do to earn or inherit eternal life. We are totally helpless. But the Lord Jesus paid the price. And now the salvation of our souls is a free gift. A bit like a get out of jail card free, if you like. So the real question today is, are you humble enough to receive his gift and to enter God's kingdom like a child? I'll finish in prayer and then we'll sing our closing hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." Dear Heavenly Father, what a wonderful God you are. You are so amazing, so loving, Heavenly Father. Help us to take it in, that look that your Son gave that rich young ruler, that look of your love, knowing that he was going to die for his sins. Lord, help us to be joyful in our salvation, just like Zacchaeus was. Help us to love you more. The only reason we love you is because you loved us first. But Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit, who is our helper, and we would pray for him to help us to love you back as you deserve and to worship you in truth and in spirit. So help us now as we go about our daily life, and we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's sing, "Be Thou My Vision."
Thank you.